Children, if you're trying to find that book, you can. If you find the Psalms, which are in the middle of your Bible, then you find Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's kind of easy to skip over the Song of Solomon, but it's right there after Ecclesiastes. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and we will simply be reading verse 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's Word. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It's been about 7 or 8 years ago now that we as a congregation began our study of this wonderful book and a series of sermons on the Song of Solomon. That was a long time ago. And at that time, at the beginning, I preached an introductory sermon on this book in general as a way to help us understand it and interpret it as a whole. But somehow, since that time, that sermon has been lost. There is no audio recording of it anywhere that I can find, although I had uploaded it many years ago, and I don't know how many times I've told people about that introductory sermon, and all along they probably couldn't even find it because it's not online. And since it has been so long ago that I preached it, and there are several in the congregation now who were not even there when I preached it at that time, I thought it would be appropriate to re-preach that sermon, make some changes and additions to it that I hope will be helpful for us. And just to give you a little bit of a trajectory, we're kind of in between our last sermon series on the Gospel of John. I'm anticipating, Lord willing, in the near future, preaching on Genesis. But in the interim, I thought that this would be a wonderful sermon for us to revisit again. And so I will ask you to bear with me as some of what I have said before will sound familiar to you, but I trust that it will be good for us to hear it again and to be reminded of some of the things we learned at that time, with the hope that a fresh look at this subject will do us all good. And as we did at that time, we will do so here again. We'll simply look at the first verse and seek to just camp out here, expound on it, elaborate on it, and hopefully bring valuable application of it to our own lives. And so let's dive in as we revisit an introductory sermon on this book. We will consider first the song, then the man Solomon, and then, finally, the sacred marriage, which this song is about. The song, and then Solomon, and then the sacred marriage. Verse 1, again, I remind you, says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The author of this book defines this book as a song. The type of literature this is, the genre that it is given to us, and it is that of a song. And in fact, the title of the book in Hebrew is the same as we find it in the words of verse 1. It is not, technically speaking, in Hebrew, the Song of Solomon, which is what the title is given to us in our New King James Bibles, but the Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim. The Song of Songs is the title of this book. And therefore, not only is it a song, but it is also the Song of Songs. The phrase Song of Songs is simply a Hebraic way of saying that it is the greatest or most excellent of all songs. We have in Scripture a place called the Holy of Holies, which was in the tabernacle or the temple, which was a phrase descriptive of the most holy place on earth. We have also in Scripture the phrase the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which is predominantly a reference to Christ as being the greatest and highest king over all kings and Lord over all lords that have ever been or ever will be. Incidentally, I learned recently, and this was actually sitting in on a teaching at Redeemer Classical School. It's one of the perks I have of being able to sit in class there, and I learn so much. But King of Kings was a title given to some other ancient kings, but it really became predominant in the days of Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, and then the Persian kings after him, because Cyrus the Great and the way he conquered and dominated the ancient world was different than say the Assyrians or the Babylonians. He would conquer them and he would allow them to continue to reign over their various kingdoms as long as they would pay tribute to him. And so he was known as collecting kings. And so Cyrus was known as the King of Kings because he collected them and they were under him. And here we see Christ is called that King of Kings. But in any case, in a similar fashion, here we have the Song of Songs, the greatest and most excellent song that has ever been written or ever will be written. It stands to reason that if the book of the Bible, that the if the Bible is the book of all books, that the one book in the Bible that is actually said to be a song in its entirety, would it not then be the Song of All Songs? And I would remind you that this is not simply the opinion of Solomon, that this is the Song of All Songs. It's not as if Solomon just wrote it down and said, this is just wonderful, this is the best one. But it is the inspired verdict of the Holy Spirit who wrote this book and directed King Solomon to pen these words. Now, I don't know about you, but I will freely admit that I don't typically think or have not typically thought in my past of this book as being the greatest song ever written, or as the most important song ever written, as the song which stands out in my mind over and above all other songs that I have ever heard. I don't find myself saying, well, why don't they just play the best song on the radio? This is the Song of All Songs. They never play this one. We don't typically think that way about this book. I'm sure that many of you have had favorite songs that you have liked to listen to in your past, songs that you've listened to over and over again. I couldn't tell you how many cassette tapes. Well, you know, that was a long time ago. That shows you how old I am. Cassette tapes and then audio CDs, that's a little bit more recent, and now MP3s that I have had over the years of so many songs. You might be surprised to see the collection. And you're thinking, Pastor Ryan, the psalm singer? He has these other songs he likes to listen to? I've had lots of songs that I've enjoyed listening to. And there are songs I know that even if you hadn't heard it in years, if it was played for you right now, you could begin to just sing along with it word for word without a second thought. It's amazing how, you know, some of my children, I mean, all my children like to sing, some more than others. And but it's amazing how much they'll sing a song, they've just heard it one time, and then all day long, they're singing that same song over and over again. But it just sticks in their mind, right? And that's what happens. Well, I would remind you that the idea of songs and the ability to sing them came from God. God created us with the ability to write and to sing and to enjoy songs. And he did that for a reason. And among the many reasons we could think of, I think one of them is that songs would have a way of making a strong, a unique, and a very emotional impression on us. Songs have a way of really shaping and forming our character, of shaping our thinking and of impacting us in powerful ways. And that is why what we listen to or don't listen to and what we sing or don't sing is very important. Songs are very powerful. And we might look back and even be ashamed of some of the songs that we have listened to and enjoyed and that we still know by heart. But then there are other songs that we gladly remember, songs that have ministered to our hearts, songs that we have learned perhaps at a Christian camp or a retreat or in church or on Christian radio, songs that have made a good impression on us. And I trust that all of us, I hope, are learning to cherish and delight more and more in the songs of the Bible, in the songs that God Himself has given to us in the book of Psalms. We need to be cherishing and delighting in them. And congregation, just I'll throw it as just a real quick application. The book of Psalms is just one of those things where you just can't enter in. You've got to memorize them. Pick a psalm that you really enjoy. Memorize it. When you're able to sing it without having to open up the Psalter, that's when it will have an impact on you. That's when you'll be able to come to church and just enter in. Oh, I know that one. I've learned it so well. And you just sing to the Lord. And you sing God's word back to Him. And it will have a profound impact on you. Once you learn it, then you will love it. Some of us have been singing the Psalms for many years, and others of us have only recently begun to discover the richness that has been found, that is to be found in the Psalms. And I trust that you children are becoming more and more familiar with the Psalms. Sing them, delight in them, learn them by heart now, that when you're older, you'll just be able to enter in and it'll just become like second nature to sing these praise songs that God's given to us that will immensely edify us and shape our character for life. But even if we were to limit our favorite songs to those found in the Bible or in our Psalter, I don't know that many of us would choose the Song of Songs as our favorite song. In fact, we might not even really think of this as much of a song at all. After all, it is not in our Psalter, and as such, it is not sung in our church. And to my knowledge, I don't believe that throughout the history of the church, throughout the ages, this song is one that has been sung much in the public worship of God either. And I think that is the case for at least two reasons. One, this book is designated as a song more so because of its poetic nature than its actual singability. Songs are, for the most part, poetry. The Psalter is a compilation of poems, and that's in itself what makes sometimes the Psalms difficult for us, right? Because unless we understand the genre of poems and can relate to it and have studied it, it makes it more difficult. But one of the main purposes of a song or a poem is to, in a unique way, stir up our emotions and stir up our affections. A poem uses language and imagery that strikes our senses, that makes an impression upon our feelings, that stirs up our emotions. And I think that is probably the main reason why this book is designated as a song. It is in the literary genre of a song, and thus it is supposed to make an impression upon us in a way that only a song can, you see. But two, this book does not present itself to us in Scripture as a song that is supposed to be sung in the public worship of God. As we know, the Holy Spirit not only inspired the biblical song writers, but also sovereignly orchestrated the compilation of the Psalter. So there's this exact number that the Holy Spirit decided that there would be 150 psalms that would be like a hymnal, a songbook, right in the middle of our Bibles. The Psalter is titled in Hebrew Tehillim. And Tehillim means praises. That little im on the end is kind of like an apostrophe S in English. It pluralizes it. So it's praises. That's the title of the Psalter. It's not titled prayers, although there are prayers contained in it and elements of prayer. But it is called by the Holy Spirit the Book of Praises. So, and the Holy Spirit, obviously, for whatever reason, did not see fit to include this song, along with many other songs in the Bible, into his finally completed Book of Praises. That being said, however, we must also realize that many of the other songs in the Bible, either portions of them or with slight variations, do make their way into the Psalter. For example, David's song recorded in 2 Samuel 22 is practically identical with Psalm 18. And then there are portions of songs like the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 that make their way into the Psalter as well. And this is also the case with the Song of Songs. For we actually do have a wholly inspired, condensed version, more singable version of this song, as I've mentioned to you before, and as we read earlier in Psalm 45. In fact, Psalm 45 is really the best parallel passage we have in all of Scripture to help us to understand and interpret the Song of Songs. And just as the Song of Songs is without doubt a love song, so the inspired superscription that I read earlier at the beginning of Psalm 45 states a love song or a song of love. That's it, the inspired addition there to the title of that psalm. So, even though we do not sing the Song of Songs, we do sing a version of it in Psalm 45. And although we don't sing the Song of Songs in its entirety, we should strive to see the excellency of it as truly being what the Holy Spirit says that it is, the song of all songs, to seek to understand it, interpret it, and apply this book to our lives just as we would any other book of the Bible. And I hope and pray that as we continue to work our way through this book, that we will value this song more and more and even find it ourselves to be the song of all songs. Now, we also notice from verse 1 that not only is this a song, but it is also a song written by Solomon. Our verse again states, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Solomon's name is not only mentioned here, but there are five other times where his name is mentioned in three different chapters. Now, more recent scholars have tried to argue that this book could not have been written by King Solomon because he did not really leave us the best example of marital fidelity in his own life. They prefer to argue that it was written for Solomon or in line with the wisdom that he possessed. But we do not, and nor did the ancients, see any reason whatsoever not to take the statement of verse 1 at face value. We know that Solomon wrote other similarly inspired writings, classified as wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and those are not so questioned as the Song of Songs is. And so we see no reason why he could not have written this book as well. And in many ways, Solomon was really the most suited to write a book like this one for at least three reasons. For one, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. This is not worldly wisdom. This is not a world's idea of carnal love and affection and marriage, but a spirit-inspired and produced wisdom. God gave Solomon such a wise and understanding heart that there was no one before him, nor was there anyone ever after him, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was as wise as Solomon. God gave him understanding pertaining to all areas and matters of life. It says in 1 Kings 4:29 and following, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Largeness of heart. No doubt relating to his own personal godliness. His heart was large. And it was large for God. Largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. And that passage goes on to speak about how he understood the world around him, how well he understood the created order. He had a vast understanding of plant life and animal life, which is frequently referred to in the song. And he undoubtedly also had a vast understanding of human life and of human relationships. God gave Solomon the ability to discern very well between good and evil, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 3. Thus, he understood very well the meaning of marriage. He understood what true love was, though he lived part of his life contrary to such knowledge and wisdom. Therefore, he is very well more suited than most to instruct us in the wisdom of God concerning love. But in addition to that, Solomon, we are told, was also particularly gifted in writing songs. Clearly, among the gifts that God had granted to Solomon in his wisdom was that of being able to write superlative poetry. It says in 1 Kings 4:32 that he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. And some of those other songs may have been inspired as well. But in the providence of God, of those 1,005 songs, we don't have any of them except this one, which was the best one he ever wrote. The Holy Spirit preserved the best of all of his songs for us. He took the cream of the crop, the best of Solomon's songs, and brought it to us for unending generations that we might greatly benefit from it. It is the song of all of his songs. And just as a side note, it is interesting to point out that of all the kings in the Old Testament, Solomon most typified the King of Kings as well, although in a different way than Cyrus the Great did. It says in 1 Kings 4:21 that Solomon reigned over all kingdoms. And in verse 34 of that same chapter, it says this, that men of all nations from all the kings of the earth came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. All the kings of the earth, they came to him. They paid homage to him. They brought gifts to him. They learned the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon is also the king who constructed the Holy of Holies in the temple, which is also alluded to in this song. Is it not then most fitting that Solomon, who was a king of kings and who built the Holy of Holies, would then also write the Song of Songs? But yet another reason that we should see Solomon as most fit to write this song, and this might even be the most important one, is because of the vastness of his personal experiences. Now, we do not know when Solomon wrote this book. It could have been early on in his reign, where it appears, at least from the book of Kings and Chronicles, that he lived a godly life before the Lord. But I am persuaded, as are many others, there's a strong case can be made that Solomon wrote this song toward the end of his life, after he had repented of his waywardness and turned back to the Lord. But in either case, we know that Solomon, throughout his life, had experienced the intimacy and love of many women. We are told in 1 Kings 11, and I know when I teach this at school, the kids are always just astonished, right? That he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes about how he sought to find joy and delight as much as he possibly could in all the pleasures of this world. And who was able to do that like Solomon? In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9, he writes, "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." And I see no reason not to include in there sinful pleasures. And what does he conclude at the end of verse 11 with regard to the pursuit of all these pleasures in this life that are pursued really without God at the center? Because that's the point of Ecclesiastes, right? Living life apart from God and how it's vanity. He writes, "Indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind." He said, "I had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and it was vanity." It was vanity. Solomon, more than any other man who has ever lived, had the ability to say that conjugal love, that pleasures of intimacy in marriage without God and without Christ at the center, is vanity. And think about how the Song of Songs begins, right after verse 1. You guys probably know it. We've read it many times. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Solomon had kissed the lips of many women, and after kissing them all, he could still say, "The kiss of that comes from Christ is the best one of all. Far better than the kisses of any wife or any woman imaginable." Who then is better than Solomon? Who is better than he and is able to tell us where true love and joy and fulfillment, pleasure is to be found? And this leads us to consider, thirdly, and most importantly, the sacred marriage which this song is all about. As you've heard me mention many times before already, this song is not ultimately about Solomon and a Shulamite woman, nor about the marriage of a Christian couple, but about the love relationship between God and His people and Christ and His church. And I want to really emphasize this point again, and I think it needs to be emphasized because the majority of Christians in the church today get it wrong. And even many Reformed preachers and writers and scholars get it wrong. And they are at odds with the correct interpretation of the text. And as a result of that, the Christian church is robbed of the spiritual growth and maturity that can come from a proper understanding of this book. The spiritual value of this book is lost on the church in our present day. Now, there are many different ways in which this book has been interpreted throughout history. I won't go into all of them. There's the prophetical interpretation, there's a typological interpretation, and so forth. But the most common approach in our day is what we might call the literal interpretation, and that's the one I want to focus on because that's the predominant view in our day. Such an approach views the song as primarily a spirit-inspired guide to marriage counseling. A song that shows God's approbation of human marital love, and I think it does do that, and that commends the conjugal relationship. A song which reveals how a godly married couple ought to show love for one another. And I do think that there is some merit to this view in the sense that there are things that we can certainly glean from this book and apply to the marriage relationship. In fact, the Apostle Paul clearly does that himself. He does that very thing in Ephesians 5:22 through 33, which we read earlier. He talks about the marriage relationship of Christ and the church, and he brings application from it to the marriages of real believers, you see. And while we don't want to by any means downplay or belittle that real physical relationship of marriage, it is important to realize that that is not what the Song of Songs is primarily about. In fact, there are some clear exegetical problems with such a literal interpretation, and I won't take the time to go into all of them, but I will give you just a few. If any married couple actually were to follow the example set forth in this book, if it was viewed as an example, which I don't think it always should be, then a marriage would be a complete disaster. For example, the woman in this song is seeking other women to go with her and to go after her husband. And there's these other virgins, and they love him, and they want to be with him as well. There is a scene in chapter 5 where the groom goes to the door of the bride's home, and he has his hand on the door, but then he wants to play a trick on her, and he abruptly leaves, and he hides in the night from his wife, and then the wife goes out looking for him with no one watching over her or protecting her, and then the watchmen of the city find her and strike her and wound her, you see. In addition, many commentators of the literal interpretation don't see the consummation of the marriage happening until later in the song, usually chapters 5 or 6. And if such an interpretation is correct, then this song cannot be commended to us as a way in which an engaged couple should interact with one another before marriage. You see, there's lots of difficulties. I'll give you another one. The groom inordinately praises himself over and over again, while he at the same time describes the defects of his wife from time to time. But if you see it as Christ and the church, you see how that makes perfect sense. Jonathan Edwards, I'll just throw out one more. Jonathan Edwards also points out that for a husband to refer to his wife as his sister would be unthinkable in that Jewish culture and context. Now, this doesn't nail the casket down and say it's a done deal, but that is significant that at that time. Now, in our understanding, it makes more sense, but he calls her his sister throughout the song, and that would have been very strange for the Jews to be able to wrap their minds around that kind of an idea. Now, besides all of these exegetical difficulties, a literal interpretation of the book also greatly limits its application to only married couples. It seems strange that the Spirit of God would inspire an entire book of the Bible that was only relevant or applicable to a particular subgroup of God's people. There have been many Christians, and there will continue to be so, who have never married, who will never marry, and who are not called to marriage. And for them, this book would have very little relevant application to their Christian life. No, we must see that all of Scripture is for all of God's people, all of the time, including the Song of Songs. We don't limit any other book of the Bible to any particular segment of God's people, and we should not do so with this book either. And perhaps one of the most greatest travesties of the literal interpretation, if you press it so strongly, is you have a book of the Bible that is not about Christ. And Christ himself said of the law and the prophets and the writings, of which the Song of Songs is among the writings. He includes all 39 of those Old Testament books. He said, they speak about me in Luke 24:44. And then you have a book that's not predominantly about Christ, whereas every other book of the Bible most certainly is. And it should be made known that the literal interpretation of the Song of Songs, which holds sway in our day, didn't even hardly exist in the church until the 19th century. By far, the predominant view throughout church history has been a symbolical or allegorical interpretation. This was the view of St. Augustine in the ancient church and the view of most of the reformers. It hardly doesn't matter which significant reformed theologian or commentator you pick up and read. Matthew Henry, John Gill, Matthew Poole, John Owen, James Durham, Thomas Chalmers, Jonathan Edwards, George Burroughs, they all had an allegorical interpretation. And it is clear from the scripture citations in the Westminster Standards that the godly men who composed those documents that we adhere to and confess also viewed the song as allegorical and as referring to the relationship between Christ and his church. And they very beautifully and wonderfully use passages from the Song of Songs to support biblical doctrines. Doctrines such as effectual calling and the perseverance of the saints and the assurance of salvation. They go to the song and say, this is proof text for the perseverance of the saints, for assurance of salvation, you see. Now, we need to be clear here that when we refer to the allegorical interpretation, this is important. We do not mean that we bring an allegorical interpretive approach to our understanding of the meaning of the Bible. We are not to interpret the Bible allegorically at any point other than at those places where the Bible gives us an allegory to interpret. That's very important. Because many people argue that we're reading into the text an allegorical interpretation and it's not consistent with the way we interpret the rest of Scripture. That's rubbish. It is consistent because the song presents itself to us as an allegory. We believe the Song of Songs commends itself to us as an allegory, as well as do many other portions of God's Word. An allegory is simply a prolonged metaphor in the form of a story. And there are many of those in the Bible. Many of Jesus' parables are allegories. We could think in particular of the parable of the wedding feast and the parable of the 10 virgins, both of which are allegories about the marriage of Christ to his people. Think about what it says in Matthew 22:1. Listen. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." The kingdom of heaven is about this very subject. There are a lot of similar themes in those parables and the Song of Songs. Like, for example, the virgins falling asleep. This comes right out of Song of Solomon, you see. And there are other allegories in the Bible as well. You look at the writings of the prophets and in the Psalms. Psalm 45, which we read earlier and sung earlier, is an allegory. Psalm 45 is an allegory, which in many ways is that condensed version of the Song of Songs. And we know that's about Christ because Psalm 45 is explicitly referred to in the New Testament as referring to Christ, you see, in the book of Hebrews. Now, another reason that the literal approach to the song is not a viable interpretation is that it simply does not make sense for the triune God of the Bible to dedicate the song of all songs, the most excellent song ever written, to merely the physical marital love relationship that takes place only in this life, right? It doesn't make sense for this song to be about a physical marriage relationship and not about the true, real, the archetypal marriage relationship upon which that physical marriage relationship is based. You see, what the literal interpretation does is what the world does. What are most songs filled with? Love relationships, many of them terrible songs. That's what they're mostly about. And God says, I need to correct your thinking about singing. The real marriage is between me and you, my people. I would remind you that there is a day coming when physical marital love will pass away. It will not exist anymore for all of eternity. But the spiritual marital love and union between Christ and His church will remain forever. The physical marriage is merely a type of the reality of the spiritual marriage between Christ and His church. How then could the song of all songs be about the temporal physical marriage between a man and a woman and not about the eternal and far more glorious marriage between Christ and His church? And what I want to do for you, I want to show you how this central theme is all throughout Scripture, and we could go so long with this, and we're not. But I'm going to share with you some verses here that help you to see this, because we just still have this tendency, right? When we look at the Song of Songs, we're just like, man, is it really though? Right? Is it really about Christ and the church? It just doesn't seem that way. Listen. Listen to these verses. Isaiah 54, 5 through 6. For your Maker is your husband. For the Lord has called you like a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jeremiah 2, 2. Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness. Jeremiah 2, 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Jeremiah 6, 2. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. Ezekiel 16, 32. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Hosea 2, 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. Hosea 2, 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. Matthew 9, 15. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Matthew 25, 1. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Romans 7, 4. You might think, Book of Romans, where is that? Listen, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, just a couple more, we're almost done. Listen, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Revelation 19, 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Revelation 21, 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21, 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Congregation, do you get the picture? Is it being drilled in hard enough? Do you understand this? Many, many, many more passages could be piled upon you, but you get the idea. By far the most significant marriage in the Bible is the one between the triune God and his people. That's what marriage is all about. Do you see how many times this is brought up? And it's interwoven in the very fabric of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you see. We have to see this as the main message of the Bible. The Bible begins with a marriage. And it ends with a marriage. It begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve, ends with the marriage of Christ and the church. Adam and Eve's marriage and our marriages are but a figure and a type of the real marriage relationship that is consummated at the end of the world between Christ and his people. The marriage we have in the Song of Songs is the reality. Our physical marriage unions pale in comparison to that. The message of salvation is a message of marriage. Salvation came by marriage. Adam and Eve were married. They gave birth to Abel. They gave birth to Seth. And all throughout the history of the world until we get to the time of Christ. And Christ comes from the marriage of Joseph and Mary. The message of sexual union is the message of salvation. Do you see that? And marriage itself can be seen as salvation. Do you see how that union of the husband and wife, that conjugal love and relationship, is at the very heart of the message of salvation itself? What a beautiful and a glorious and a good and a holy thing that it is. Are we to think that the marriage of the believer to Christ is simply some sort of platonic thing? It's just thinking about the right things? Is it just about knowing the right truths? Is it about just confessing the right beliefs? Is it just about showing up at church and going through the motions? Is that all it is? A mechanistic, dry, dull, lifeless religion, maybe in the Roman church, but not in this congregation. Filled with believers who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian's marriage to Christ is something far more intimate, far more pleasurable, and far more lovely than any physical marriage on this earth could ever be. Congregation, do you believe that? Do you understand that? Or do you scratch your heads and say, I just don't get it? Congregation, the Song of Solomon is about the very heart of God. It's about his love for us, and it's about our love for him. Do you love God? Do you really love God? Are you motivated out of love to God? Or is it because other people can see you and commend you for what you're doing? Do you do things because you're motivated out of a love for him? Or is there something else driving you? Is something else pushing you? Now, in conclusion, what does a Christ-centered approach do for this book? Well, I think that it promotes a very real, intimate, and experiential kind of Christianity. Very little hypocrisy is allowed within the four walls of the Song of Songs. The less you are acquainted with a very personal and devotional type of Christianity, the more strange and foreign this book will seem to you. Robert Murray McShane once said of this book, quote, listen, no book furnishes a better test than does the song of the depth of a man's Christianity. If his religion be in his head only, a dry form of doctrines, or if it has place merely in his fancy, like pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, he will see nothing here to attract him. But if his religion has a hold on his heart, this will be a favorite portion of the Word of God. Well, congregation, if you feel as though your heart needs to be warmed again at the fire of God's love, this book is for you. A better portion of God's Word cannot be found to help one develop a closer and more intimate and tender and affectionate walk with Christ than this one, if we understand it rightly. And that's why we are very slowly and painstakingly going through it, so that we can have a better understanding of it. But let us take the advice of the medieval theologian who had probably the greatest impact upon John Calvin, Bernard of Clairvaux, who loved the Song of Songs, he said this: "Be ready to feed on bread rather than milk. Solomon has bread to give that is splendid and delicious. The bread of that book called the Song of Songs. Let us bring it forth then, if you please, and break it." May God continue to bless our understanding of this book to our hearts and lives, and may God use it to help us with a more close walk with the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you for the Song of Songs, and we are sorry, O Lord, for the ways that we have neglected it and refused it and misunderstood it and not seen the glory that is in it. O Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts and lives of each one of us. Help us to understand this song better. Help us to delight in it, and may it furnish us with a greater and closer walk with you. And we pray, finally, that if there are any in this room who are scratching their heads and they cannot see that Christ is in this book, and they cannot see what this personal, vital, loving relationship could possibly really be like, Lord, awaken them. Oh, pour out your Spirit, send it into their hearts, and awaken them to the truth. May they cry out and say, "Oh, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my head. He is my husband. I cannot wait to be married to him forevermore." We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.